Well, we're continuing in our study in the book of Acts, and we are also continuing in a historical episode that began in chapter 21. If you saw the bulletin, I hope you all got it. If not, you saw our text today. We send that out a day ahead of time, and we would love you to read the text before you come. It'll help you a lot. Our text begins in chapter 22 today and takes us through verse 11 of chapter 23. And this continues this episode that really begins in chapter 20 and essentially runs through the end of the book in chapter 28. And that is Paul's arrest by the Roman authorities in Jerusalem that eventually ends with him being taken in chains all the way to Rome, where he spends the rest of his life a prisoner until he is executed by the Romans, which occurs about 8 years after the events that we'll be reading about today. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem after the conclusion of his third missionary journey for two reasons. First, he and his brother, and the brothers accompanying him, brothers in Christ accompanying him, were carrying relief funds for the impoverished and famine-struck Christians living in Judea, in Jerusalem and the regions around it. And these funds were raised among the churches of Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Greece, and were being carried back as a gift. And the second reason he's going back there is Paul is convinced of the Lord that the pathway to his ultimate destination in Rome ran through Jerusalem. In fact, all along the way from Greece, Spirit-filled believers had prophesied that affliction and imprisonment were sure to be his when he arrived in Jerusalem. And despite this, which he knew to be true, he was determined to get to Jerusalem for those very reasons. And we'll talk about that more later, especially at the end of our time. Now, when he arrived at Jerusalem, just by way of reminder from the last few weeks, because the last 2 weeks really blend into, you know, part of today's story, a controversy was waiting for him there in Jerusalem. His successful ministry among the Gentiles was well known in overwhelmingly Jewish Jerusalem, and I should say the overwhelmingly Jewish church of Christians were overwhelmingly converted Jews. But many of these Jewish believers were in Jerusalem were in doubt as to Paul's loyalty to the law and to Jewish traditions. This controversy, by the way, goes all the way back to the Council of Jerusalem, which we read about in chapter 15 of Acts, where the apostles and elders discussed and determined whether new Gentile believers must first become Jews before they can really become Christians. And that meant being circumcised. It meant going through all the Jewish ritual traditions. The bottom line that came out of that council is what they did not. They were not excused from the moral laws, no adultery, for instance, but they were not expected to be circumcised and otherwise become Jews. Now, that did not mean that the Jewish Christians were to stop being Jews. They could, of course, continue in their Jewish traditions, and they did. And this controversy has continued ever since, quite frankly. Even though there are not as nearly as many Jewish Christians as a percentage of the whole church as there were back then. The question is this: is Christianity the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, that is, the fulfillment of Judaism, or is it something entirely different that makes Judaism obsolete as a religion? Now, the clear teaching of Jesus and the apostles is that Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets, and that Christianity is the fulfillment of God's revelation that began with his revelation to the Jews, that is Judaism. This is why the Jews' Bible, our Old Testament, is also our Bible with the addition of the New Testament. Many Christians today teach that the Jews and Judaism are completely defunct, having been effectively replaced by Christianity. Well, that's in part true, they didn't go all the way, is basically it is. We teach, however, that because the Bible teaches it, that Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism and that God has not set them aside permanently. We're not going to get into eschatology today, but we believe the Bible clearly teaches that God has not set the Jews aside permanently. In fact, there are Jewish Christians today who, like the Jewish Christians of Paul's day, continue to follow Jewish traditions while accurately worshiping Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. Unfortunately, it's a very small portion of the Jewish population throughout the world. So we believe, again, we repeat, that God has not set aside the Jews. They have not been replaced by the church. Rather, Jesus, the apostles, and the church fulfill what the law and the prophets were talking about. So you don't have to not be a Jew anymore to be a Christian. But if you're a Gentile, you don't have to become a Jew first to become a Christian. Does that make sense? Okay. This is a big controversy then. It still hangs around the church today. Well, the elders in Jerusalem informed Paul back to then, that when he got there, that they were worried that many of the Jewish Christians thought that he had basically flushed his Judaism and it wasn't important to him anymore. Paul, a Jew's Jew, a Pharisee, was commissioned by God to go to the Gentiles. And in his zeal to reach the Gentiles, they thought he was disparaging the traditions of the Jews and the law of Moses. Thus, they requested that he do something to show the Jewish Christians that he still respected the law. And that was to accompany four young Christian Jewish men who were taking a Nazirite vow of purification, and which involved going to the temple for 7 consecutive days and for rites of purification and then staying within that vow for at least a month. Paul would accompany them and therefore show all the Jews that he was not forsaking the law of Moses. By the way, the same accusation was leveled at Jesus. I mean, exact same, because this is new. You say, well, the Old Testament scriptures are full of prophecies of the Messiah, right? Yes, they are. And the Messiah is the new thing. But they missed, majority of Jews missed that and didn't believe it. So, well, while at the temple, however, Paul's at the temple with these four men and others, some Jews from Ephesus recognized him. And if you recall from not too many chapters earlier, prior to this, the biggest riot that ever broke out in a city where Paul preached the gospel was in Ephesus. It was a combination of Jews who didn't like what he was teaching and a bunch of pagan idol makers whose business he was ruining by converting people from idol worship to the one true God. The charge against him at Jerusalem, when they recognized him, by the way, they saw him and said, that's the guy, these Jews from Ephesus, and they started grabbing him, roughing him up, and dragging him out of the temple grounds. And the charge against him was that he was teaching against the law of Moses and defiling the temple by bringing Gentiles into it, neither of which was true. He had not brought Gentiles into the temple area. And of course, as we said, he wasn't teaching against the law of Moses. So they seized him, dragged him out of the temple, and began beating him with the intention of killing him. About this time, the commander of the Roman garrison, which is just north of the temple grounds area and overlooks it, big castle-like building called the Fortress of Antonia, where the Romans were stationed. They stationed there a lot because when there was trouble with the Jews, it tended to be out there in the down there in the temple grounds area. He sees what's going on at the commotion, and he sends soldiers down there. They went and get Paul, who was being attacked, and they rescued him from the crowd, and they literally bound him up and carried him out of there. And And I figured, okay, this guy must have committed some sort of crime, otherwise they wouldn't be beating him up down there. Although, when they asked the rioters what he had done, they couldn't get any straight answer. So they took him back to their barracks, and while he was being carried back, he asked the commander in Greek, "May I say something to you?" And the fact that he spoke Greek surprised him. All the Jews down there usually spoke Aramaic. And he said, "Sure." And what Paul, he had presumed that Paul was some Egyptian revolutionary that they had previously had trouble with. Back then, they didn't have the internet, and they didn't have newspapers with pictures of criminals in it. This guy must be that same guy. No, he wasn't. He asked if he could address the crowd. So Paul, the centurion, or the commander, says, "Sure." Paul raised his hand and began to speak. And this speak was a subject of Robert's message last week. If you missed it, I encourage you to listen to it. In it, he basically gave his life story to the Jews who were there. And all the way from his upbringing to his conversion on the Damascus Road. And in the last words of the speech, he described an episode where the Lord spoke to him while he was praying in the temple of Jerusalem. Paul didn't intend for the speech to end there, but it did. And I'll just read from chapter 22, verse 20. And when and he's talking about how, you know, he was there when Stephen was stoned, and the Lord is, verse 19. "I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said, 'That is, the Lord said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And that word Gentiles reignited the crowd. Gentiles can't come to God unless they become Jews first, they thought. See, this man is a heretic, and they charged him. And that's where we are today. That's where our episode begins. We're going to read three parts. First, and there's a lot of narrative today, and I apologize for that, but it's just the way it is. This is a very historical piece we're reading today. First part is from verse 22 to verse 29, and this is really where Paul is yet another riot and an arrest. Then from verse 30 to chapter 23, verse 10, which is Paul before the Sanhedrin. And then finally, just verse 11 of chapter 23, which is the Lord comes directly to Paul and speaks. So let's read starting in verse 22. And I'm reading from the ESV. "Up to this word, they listened to him," that is the Jews in the temple area. "And then that word, of course, is Gentile. "And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the tribune," that is the commander, it's a Latin word here, "tribune, ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out what they were shouting against him like. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do for this man as a Roman citizen?' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' And the tribune answered, 'I bought my citizenship for a large sum.' And Paul said, 'But I am a citizen by birth.' So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him." Let's take a moment and ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to accurately handle your word, that it would send the meaning to us that you intend to through your Holy Spirit today, that it would truly change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as Luke, who is, by the way, an eyewitness to these events, as Luke writes, up to that word, Gentiles, they listened to him. But as soon as he said Gentiles, a riot was created, a second riot in as many hours. Remember, he's just been rescued from the first one. He's standing there with his hand up. Boom, they rush him again on the steps. And now they want to kill him. Now, the commander of the garrison, this tribune, orders his soldiers to get him out of there fast. So they hustle him back to the barracks. And we find out at the end of chapter 23 that this commander's name is Claudius Lysias. He orders Paul to be scourged, or as the text says, to be examined by flogging. Now, what's going on here? Claudius is still under the impression that Paul is some sort of criminal, to the Jews, that is. Second, he doesn't know really what Paul said to the crowd, because he spoke to the crowd in Aramaic, and he almost certainly doesn't speak Aramaic. He probably speaks Greek and Latin, and that's it. So he doesn't know what was said. By the way, which is almost certainly why Luke bothers to tell us that when Paul turned from the tribune, he spoke to them in the language of the Hebrews, as it says. And third, the standard manner of interrogation of a criminal to the Romans was examination by scourging. This is a terrible form of torture. It is much worse than to be struck in the back with rods, which is what happened to Paul and Silas back in Philippi, as you recall back in chapter 16. The scourge consists of many leather straps, like whips, bound together to a wooden handle, which is then, you know, leather around the handle. So imagine all these. You've probably seen pictures of these. But embedded in the ends of these straps, in each one, is a sharp piece of bone or metal, so that when they whipped you and pulled it back across, it tore you up. It was horrific. It was murderous. Many people didn't survive the scourging. Our Lord was scourged by the Romans. This was a standard way they would interrogate any criminal or person they thought was a criminal, because the theory was, and this, you know, lasted for centuries, you know, that, you know, eventually you can't take it anymore and you'll confess to your crime, which made it tough if you hadn't committed a crime, in which case I'm sure many were inclined to make one up just to avoid it. And again, many died. Paul was bound and stretched out for scourging, and at that point he asks the supervising centurion a question he already knows the answer to. Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a citizen and not condemned? Uh-oh. By that he meant a Roman citizen. Flogging was considered so brutal that it was illegal to flog a Roman citizen, unless he'd already been convicted of a crime and this was his designated punishment. A Roman citizen wasn't even supposed to be chained, in fact, without a conviction. And this brings the commander down right away. So Claudius comes down and he first says, is this true? And by the way, it's a capital crime to say you're a Roman citizen if you're not. So not too many people claimed it where it wasn't true. But this was true. And then we have this unusual exchange where the commander reports that his citizenship cost him a fortune. You could only become a citizen of Rome in one of three ways. One, you could be born a citizen. That meant your father was a citizen. Two, it could be granted to you by Caesar. Or three, you could buy it. But everybody knew buying it actually meant you had to bribe all the right officials to get it, to be granted it by the emperor. And that was, it was common if you had enough money. Let's put it that way. And as you can see, there were a lot of reasons to want to be a citizen. Why does he say this? The commander was probably confounded that this odd, poor little man that everyone wants to kill was a citizen. He's probably thinking something like, they'll let anyone become a citizen these days. It's not worth what it used to be. To which Paul responds, surprisingly, I was born a citizen. And this meant that Paul's father was a Roman citizen. Remember, he's from Tarsus. Tarsus was a key city. It was considered a free Roman city. Many, in fact, most of the free citizens, remember, in the ancient world, about 70% of the population of any city were slaves. So the 30% that were free in Tarsus, most of those free were citizens because they'd been granted it by the empire, and some, even Jews. And Paul's father was one of those. Well, he's immediately released, although he's kept in custody. So now Paul, it's Claudius rather, has a Roman citizen on his hands who is hated by the Jewish mob so much that he wants to kill him. What to do with him? How about putting him in front of the Sanhedrin, that council of Jewish elders and leaders, and maybe they can figure out what's to do with it. Find out if something really is wrong. With, see, there's really a crime here. If so, okay, then we'll follow that. But if they say nothing, we don't see anything here, then I can release this guy and be done with this problem. So let's start reading in verse 30 of chapter 22, and we're going to read through into the next chapter, verse 10. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him, that is the commander, and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees said that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So for the third time in 48 hours, they are rescuing Paul. Roman soldiers are rescuing Paul from violence again, although he's still in custody. So the Sanhedrin, which we know from the story of Christ, he was brought before them. This is the ruling council of the Jews. They're kind of responsible for religious affairs as well as civil affairs that involve the Jews in Jerusalem under the authority of Rome. And it turns out that this meeting was special in more than one way. It was a special meeting because they were called together. Hey, next morning, the word goes out from Claudius to all the members. Show up. Claudius no doubt expects the Sanhedrin to examine him and hopefully determine his crime, if there is one. But hopefully, I imagine he's probably hoping there's no crime here. Well, this is surprising because rather than someone else speaking and accusing Paul of a crime, Paul speaks up first. He says, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And at that, the high priest tells one of his aides to literally punch him in the mouth. Now, this Ananias is new to our study of Acts. There are other Ananiases, and this is the high priest, Ananias. And he's not to be confused with Annas, who was a high priest in Jesus' day. Actually, he was the high priest before Caiaphas, who was the high priest. So he was still treated with respect. That was Annas. This is Ananias, who we know not just from scriptures, but from the literature of the day, Jewish literature. He was not a nice guy. He was a politician and an unscrupulous one at that. He was well known as a glutton, a bad guy, and a pro-Roman partisan. So he's saying, "This is the high priest?" Yeah. Well, the Sadducee party controlled the priesthood back then, and the Sadducees were Roman sympathizers. In fact, you know, they pretty much controlled it for about 100 years during this time frame. They did it largely by cozying up to Rome. And Doctrinally, we would call them progressives today. It was kind of a low priority for them. They were relatively flexible as far as their teaching went, even secular, and they were willing to embrace doctrines that would keep them in the good graces of Rome and thus in power. The events we're reading today probably occurred around May of 57. Ananias had been appointed high priest by Herod of Chalcis about 10 years. So he'd been on the job about 10 years. And that he would behave badly in this instance would not have surprised anyone present at the time. Well, Paul responded in surprising fashion. Many commentators have criticized him for it. Not that Ananias didn't deserve it, but Paul hardly turns the other cheek here. Most agree that in the stress of the moment, he said things he would not have said if he had stopped and thought about it for a while. A whitewashed wall was a common Jewish expression to describe a hypocrite. You probably figured that one out. And it certainly fit here. And Paul is correct that it was wrong to command him to be struck. For under Jewish law, a defendant was viewed innocent until proven guilty. By the way, they're about the only people in the world at this time who thought that and would continue to be for a few centuries. And many think Paul's words were prophetic as well. God will strike you. 9 years later, Ananias was assassinated by some Jewish rebels who thought he was way too friendly with the Romans. But here, those standing by scold Paul for speaking that way to a priest. And Paul issues a sort of apology by saying he didn't know he was a high priest and quoting scripture that says one shouldn't speak thus. This has also troubled commentators. Perhaps the spur of the moment meeting meant that Ananias was not dressed in his usual high priest robes. Maybe Paul's bad eyesight was such that he didn't recognize him or didn't know who it was anyway. Or perhaps Paul was being ironic and saying, I didn't know that someone who spoke like that could be a high priest. Many have suggested that might be what's going on here. But the whole episode, from the riot on the temple grounds to this appearance before the Sanhedrin, is reminiscent of Christ's experience after he was betrayed. And I think Luke is intent on making us see the parallel. I'd like to read from John 18, starting in verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, have heard what I said to them. They know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So we have a lot of parables here. And, we read in the scripture, and throughout the book of Acts that, the apostles rejoiced when they suffered for the name of Christ as he suffered. And that's what's going on here. If these events hadn't been strange enough, the next one, turn of events, is especially surprising. Paul notes that there are both Sadducees and Pharisees there. The Sadducees probably outnumbered the Pharisees, almost certainly did. And while they eventually disappeared from Jewish culture, the Sadducees, that is, they were politically very dominant then. The Pharisees, however, continued and really never went away and became the progenitors of the Orthodox Jews of today. Their rabbis are still quoted today. And they had a high view of Scripture, by the way, not unlike us. High view of Scripture, and they believed everything in it, and also scrupulously followed the law. The Sadducees didn't. The Pharisees were quietly opposed to Roman rule, unlike the sympathizers on the Sadducee side. And as Luke points out, the Sadducees didn't believe in any sort of resurrection or life after death. And they didn't believe in angels or spirits either. Again, not unlike many people today. The Sadducees were in the majority, however. Some commentators accuse Paul of purposely stirring up trouble in what happens next. I think what Paul is doing is what Paul always does. He preaches the gospel of resurrection. He never shies away from it. It's always in every sermon he gives. That's a good lesson for us when we preach the gospel. And this was consistent with Old Testament teaching. In fact, he often preached and wrote whenever he talked about Jesus, he included the resurrection as a direct fulfillment of Scripture. So he says loudly, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." And then, to put it in a modern phrase, the place goes up for grabs. The Sadducees are furious. Some of them are pleased that he is, some of the Pharisees, rather, are pleased that he's identified as one of them and clearly espouses one of their most important eschatological doctrines. The scene is reminiscent of Paul's sermon on the Areopagus, or Mars Hill in Athens, as you recall. There he's speaking largely to pagans. But as soon as he mentions the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it goes crazy. And the crowd goes into turmoil, just like here. When the subject is the resurrection, you cannot be ambivalent. You either believe it, in which you must believe in Jesus Christ, or you don't. And this is why Paul always gets to the resurrection. You can talk about the crucifixion of Jesus as a historical fact, and it is, and the importance of it to unbelievers, and they can believe that it happened. But when you get to the resurrection, you come to a crossroads. You must either believe it or not. And Paul always drives to that point in his preaching. He has no problem identifying with the Pharisees this way because he saw their orthodox Old Testament teaching as consistent with the gospel. And they just needed to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah and the firstborn from the dead. I want to quote F.F. Bruce, a great commentator on this book. He wrote, "The hope of Israel, as Paul saw it, was bound up with the resurrection of Christ and thus with the general principle held by the Pharisees of the resurrection of the dead. For if the dead are not raised, neither has Christ been raised." Quoting 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, Paul's message could be fitted into the Pharisaic framework, but not into the Sadducean. That his argument was not frivolous is shown by the presence of Pharisees in the Jerusalem church. We have this back in Acts 15, verse 5. We read that there were Pharisees believing in Christ in the church. The scene became violent, so for the third time again, Paul is hauled back up to the fortress of Antonia for safekeeping. Which brings us to our last verse. Verse 11. "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" You know, the last 48 hours had been a harrowing experience for Paul, and he'd been through a lot in his life by this time. Three times in the last 48 hours, he's been attacked by angry mobs. Three times he's been rescued by the Roman soldiers, but he remains incarcerated as he would for the rest of his life. He would have been killed if it hadn't been for the soldiers, even though being rescued almost got him scourged and tortured. So here he is, lying on his bunk in the prison, in the fortress, and who should appear but Jesus standing before him in the night? His words are both soothing and they're meaningful. For he reinforces the purpose that Paul had already understood. Jesus says, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so must you testify in Rome." Take courage. That's what Paul needed. And notice, though, that Jesus does not direct Paul to make a defense for himself. It's not like some defense attorney telling his client, don't worry, I got a great defense for you. And here's what you're going to say when you go. No, this has nothing to do with you, Paul. Jesus says, you have testified to me in Jerusalem, and you're going to testify to me in Rome. Paul's message, his mission, is simple. It's a simple mission. It's the mission we all bear, to testify to him. This last episode reminds me of something Robert preached last week and hit on again and again. Paul knew the Lord's purpose for him, and he would not let anything get in his way. He told the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, verse 24, Paul read it last week, we'll read it again. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You know, a few months earlier, while in Corinth, just literally about three or four months before this, Paul had written the letter that we know as the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans while he was wintering in Corinth. And he tells them that he hoped to come visit them while on his way to Spain. But now he knows he was probably never going to get to Spain. But he was going to get to Rome. But it would be as a prisoner. But the plan is still the same, to testify to Christ. It has been revealed to him while on his way to Jerusalem, especially in Caesarea, where, remember that, so back there, just a couple chapters ago, where the prophet Agabus comes when he's staying at the house of Philip, and Agabus takes Paul's belt and ties his own hands and feet and tells him, this is going to happen to you when you get to Jerusalem. Now, Agabus did not tell him not to go. Everybody else in the room did. Don't go. Bad stuff's going to happen to you there. Paul knew what lied ahead. It had already been revealed to him. He knew this was God's will, and Jesus confirmed that to him again and again. Now, he did not know at the time he was in Corinth that God's will was going to involve such danger. But by the time he got to Jerusalem, he did. But he stayed the course because he knew he was in God's will. Sometimes it's hard to know exactly what God wants you to be and what he wants you to do. But if you're walking in his ways obediently, if you're dwelling, I like to say on that first point, 99% of God's will is written down for you. Okay, it's there in scriptures. So if you're obeying, if you're walking in his will obediently, if you're dwelling in the word and in prayer, and if you're fellowshipping with his people, he will reveal it to you. That's my experience and the experience of many. He'll reveal what that special will for you is. Now, it always involves testifying to him, the mission of the gospel. But he'll reveal it to you, and you'll know it. For some of us, as for Paul, that pathway is dangerous. William MacDonald wrote many books, but my favorite is a little 16-page booklet he wrote about 50 years ago entitled Grasping for Shadows. Maybe some of you remember it. It's just 16 pages. I checked last night to see if it was still in print. It is. ECS, Emmaus Correspondence Ministries. And you can even download it to your Kindle. It's on Amazon. Grasping for Shadows. He closes that little booklet with a story. I'll see if I can get through it. I always have a hard time with it. Some years ago, when a father was in his study, a knock came at the door. Who is it? He asked. It's me, Ed. Pardon me. Can I talk to you, Dad? Sure, come in, Ed. Ed entered his study and sat down, and after some introductory conversation, said, Dad, I've decided to drop out of law school. Because the Lord has shown me he wants me on the mission field. And the father said, let's pray about it. There on their knees, the father commended his son to God and to the word of his grace. That father was Dr. T.E. McCulley. His son, Ed, went to Ecuador and laid down his life on the shores of the Curare River, martyred by the Alca Indians. When Dr. McCulley told the story, he often added, how glad I am today that I didn't say a word to discourage or hinder Ed when he told me of his call to the mission field. I thought, it's Paul. That episode occurred near Milwaukee. They lived in the suburbs of Milwaukee, went to chapel, which is now called Wauwatosa Bible Chapel. That's where Ed grew up. And by the way, he was known here around St. Louis area. Because in 1951, the year before he went to Ecuador, he and his good friend, Jim Elliott, came to the area and ministered in Chester, Illinois, which is about an hour southeast of here, right on the Mississippi River, where they presented a gospel radio broadcast. They did prison ministry there and youth ministry. And the youth ministry included youth here in the St. Louis, you know, closer to St. Louis, where they worked with young men who were also ministering to the youth. And two of those young men were my father, John, and my uncle, Jerry. And they worked there for a year serving in there. A couple months ago, my mother, when she moved, handed me a little white box that had some contents in it, which I had heard about in kind of family lore, but had never seen before. A lot of papers and letters in there. Well, as dear and older Christian hearts so often do, when their young folks go off to serve the Lord, they support them just like we do here. And we write letters, we send them funds, and we pray for them in full-time service. Well, my grandmother was one of those people. And then when my grandfather became a believer, he did too. And they would send money to Jim and Ed through the Fields, which is an organization that is now part of Christian Missions in Many Lands, where how we support a lot of our people, when they were down in Ecuador. And they regularly received back thank you letters from them, and that's what was in the box. And about 4 years after they went down, the thank you letters started coming back from their wives, because Jim and Ed and Raji Adarian and Pete Fleming and Nate Saint were killed by the Huarani people, or Alcas as they were called, who were the people they were bringing the gospel to. They were speared on that river. And some of you know the story. For those of you who don't, indulge me to tell those who don't. That event occurred on January 8th, 1956, when they gave their lives. And of course, it's in the middle of the jungle of Ecuador, and it took a while for the news to get out. In there was a letter that I'd like to read to you. We have, I know I'm over. You forgive me for it, stick a little bit. In there was a letter. It was written by the wife of Jim Elliott. And while he knew my grandparents, she'd never met them before. And it's a short little handwritten letter. And it just reminds me of what we've just been talking about, the mission. Location is Shandia, Ecuador, February 8th, 1956, which is exactly 31 days after her husband and his friends lost their lives. And she and her 10-month-old daughter were without a husband and father. Dear Mr. and Mrs. Keller, thank you so much for your letter returning the corrected check. I had been written to Jim. By the time the Fields had received it, Jim was deceased. So they had to correct the check and make it to Elizabeth. It is a great comfort to me to hear from so many to whom Jim's life was a help. I feel greatly privileged to have been the wife of such a man. The Lord is continuing to help and sustain me as I am carrying. I'm carrying on the work alone for now. I miss Jim every time, at every turn, but find the lover of souls standing by. What must it be to see him? This part is underlined. How glad I am for Jim, with an exclamation point. Thank you again for your letter, your gift, and for continued prayer. Perhaps someday we'll have the chance to meet here on this earth. Yours in his happy service, Betty Elliott. Betty stayed in Ecuador, and a year later had learned the Hawaiian language, and she and her two-year-old daughter went to live among them, the people who had killed Jim and the four others. And they still ministered there and saw many saved. And for the next 6 years, after which she came back. And during that time, somehow in that period of time, in 1957, she was managed to write a book, Through Gates of Splendor, which is the kind of definitive result of this. And by the way, she was the only one. Rachel Saint, Nate's widow, went with her and lived with them, among them. I read these words. I read her words, read that story of Ed McCulley, and it's the same mind that Paul had when he went to Jerusalem. And you can hear the Lord speaking to them as he does to Paul. Take courage. Why? Because you've testified to me in Jerusalem. Now you will testify for me in Rome and Ecuador and everywhere else. You know, Ed and Jim knew it was possible they could lose their lives, just as Paul did. But he knew what the mission was. And that mission is the Great Commission. All those people, by the way, everyone in the story I just described is now in glory, worshiping together, just as Betty saw. But we are here. And life is short. So we ask you, and I ask myself, what is your mission? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of your people, for the example of our Savior who walked this earth just like we did do, to his disciples, to Paul, all the way down to the little story we just read of 67 years ago. Father, we thank you that you have provided us with this cloud of witnesses, as the writer of Hebrews says. This cloud of witnesses of the faithful. Lord, we just pray that you would find us faithful, that we would be effective testifiers to you in wherever you put us, whether it's dangerous or whether it's across the street to our neighbors. We ask your blessing on us and empower us, we pray, through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.